Perhaps you've noticed this, but many of the movies and stories in our culture, they're very similar, specifically in this, that many of the most popular stories and movies in our culture, that they typically have two primary characters, right? That they have, first of all, that they have a very evil, heartless, manipulative, sociopathic villain, right? And then they also have a hero. Right? So you kind of have the protagonist and the antagonist. So you got this hero, some guy or girl to root for, and then you have, of course, the villain who's always trying to mess things up and cause trouble. Okay? So if you think back, I mean, so for my grandparents' generation, for them, they grew up and it was the Wicked Witch of the West and Dorothy, right? Or for my parents, they were the ones that were first exposed to the Joker and Batman, right? Or for my generation, or maybe you're part of my generation, we grew up with Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker, right? Or for me, I've got two daughters, and so in our house, it's the evil stepmother and it's Cinderella, right? And every Christmas, it's Mr. Potter and George Bailey, or it's the Grinch and the Who's of Whoville. And in children's literature, it's the Big Bad Wolf and Little Red Riding Hood and the Big Bad Wolf and Three Little Pigs, because apparently the Big Bad Wolf got typecast in the villain role. And so when you think about all the, here's the thing, when you think about all those movies or stories, what's interesting is the thing that all of them has in common is that good always triumphs over evil. You thought about that? So good always triumphs over evil. So think about how different that Star Wars trilogy would have been if the very last scene was like Darth Vader standing over Luke Skywalker's dead body. That'd be weird, right? Or think about how awkward it would be to read the story of the Three Little Pigs to your children if the story ended with the Big Bad Wolf having a barbecue, right? Like, that would be weird. Okay, how do you explain that? So what we find is, as we're exposed to these movies and as we're exposed to these stories, what happens is we grow old, and we grow up and we learn this basic idea, that good should always triumph over evil. That justice should always triumph over injustice, right? That which is right should always triumph over that which is wrong. And here's what's happened. What's happened is many people within the church begin to view life through that lens. Okay, so let me unpack what that means. So in other words, what happens is it's this idea that many people have that goes like this. Those who love God, and those who worship God, and those who trust God, and those who seek to obey God should be better off in this life than those who don't know God, and those who don't trust God, and those who don't seek to obey God. So in other words, it's this idea that says, if I worship Jesus, and if I love Jesus, and if I go to church to learn more about Jesus, and if I serve in the kids ministry changing diapers for Jesus, and if I give money towards the work of Jesus, and if I sing songs to Jesus, then it stands to reason that I should have my best life right now, right? Like, I should be blessed. Like, things should be well. And it stands to reason that my life should be easier and my life should be brighter and my life should be more comfortable than, say, the drug dealer in downtown Atlanta who's in the sex trade industry, right? So it's this basic idea where we go, hey, if I love God, if I pursue God, if I seek God, then things should go better for me in this life and in this world than those who don't, okay? And the weird thing is that there are actually churches where you can go where that same basic idea is kind of preached, and there are even pastors in our culture who write best-selling books on topics like this, where essentially that the message is, if you just believe the right things, and if you just speak the right things, and if you just kind of do the right things, and if you just memorize the right things, if you just wear a giant smile on your face, and if you just try to do all the things that this book says to do, then you will ultimately win the victory in this life, because God wants you to have that promotion, and God wants you to have that raise, and God wants you to live a pain-free life until you're 112 years old. So if you do those things, then those things will happen. But if you don't do those things, then get ready, because it will go bad for you. Okay, so here's the weird thing. So it's almost like when you listen to some, it's almost as if, and some preachers even, it's almost as if there's this secret mystical zone that if you just tap into it, and if you just learn how to live in it, everything in this world's going to go better for you, right? So the air will be cleaner and the bacon will be crispier and your kids will always be obedient and say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and you'll always have enough money in the bank account, okay? But if you don't live kind of in that mystical zone, if you step out of that protective umbrella, then get ready, because there's a meteor with your name on it that God's going to use to take you out with. Okay, now here's the problem. Just so you know, that sounds a lot like something we call karma. And it's not the scripture. Okay, so let's start there. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, let's just acknowledge, it sounds good. So when we hear that, it sounds very good. Okay, but I don't know if you've looked around or read a newspaper lately, but that's not how the world works. I mean, oftentimes it's not, right? Okay, so here's the thing. What's interesting is when you read the Bible actually sounds a lot more like real life than many preachers sound. Okay, so let me give you a few examples of this. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah asks a very interesting question. He says this, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? I guess you know what's interesting? Like, Jeremiah is making a basic observation here, and it's this. Dude, who are we kidding? A lot of times, those who could care less about God do quite well in this world. And then that idea is actually repeated through the scriptures. So, for example, in Psalm 94:3, we read this. Oh, Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt, meaning thrive? How long is it going to happen? And then we read Job 21, verses 7 through 14, which says this. Man, how many of us haven't thought this before? Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, and their cow calves and does not miscarry. And they send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance, and they sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. And they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Okay, so the Bible's real clear on this point, that it is possible to be living in wickedness and actively opposing God and the Word of God, and still it looks as if you're prospering and thriving and triumphing in your life. And at the same time, get this, at the very same time, it is possible for you to be right at the center of God's will, treasuring Jesus Christ with every fiber of your being while it looks like you are suffering, right? Okay, so here's the thing. I lead you through all that in order to say this. That's exactly what we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 and following. That's exactly what we see, okay? So in Mark 6, starting in verse 14, what we're seeing is that there is a man who discovered that being at the very center of God's purpose and God's will can sometimes be a very painful place. Okay? So let's lead through this. Let's talk about this, and let's unpack what the Lord is teaching us here. All right? So starting in Mark 6, verse 14. Now, here's the thing. When we ended last week in verse 13, what we saw was that Jesus has just sent out teams of men as missionaries in their culture to preach, to pray, and to minister to the needs of those who are poor and those who are suffering around them. Okay, so that's what we saw. So Jesus just lined up his 12 disciples, and then he split them up two by two by two, and he sent those guys out as missionaries in their culture. Okay, and now knowing that, here's what we read in the very next verse, verse 14. Look at this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Okay, so just pause right there and take that in. So I want you to dwell on that piece. So what we have here, again, this idea that because of the fact that Jesus has sent men out to live as missionaries in their culture, the ripple effect of that is so huge that now news about who Jesus is, about what Jesus is doing, has now reached Herod in his palace. Okay, now let me just say this. This is one of the reasons why here at Emmaus, we are consistently over and over and over and over again, maybe even to the chagrin of some, we are consistently preaching on this idea that we would live each day of every week as missionaries living on mission for Jesus in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in the places where we play, and we live, work, and play, how we say it around here. We are constantly preaching that. Now, here's the reason. It's right here. Because the truth is this. Here's the thing, Emmaus. When we begin to do this, okay, so when we begin to actually live like missionaries where we are, so we're the missionaries. So it's not just I go to church, but it's we're living as missionaries each week, which means I'm praying for my neighbors and my friends when they're in need. I'm doing the work of ministry, and I'm having intentional conversations about who Jesus is and how he's radically rescued me. So I'm doing the work of a missionary, or when I'm ministering to the needs of those who are poor around me. So I'm being a missionary. When we actually begin to live that out, rather than expecting the institution of the church to do all those things for us, but when we begin to live those things out, you know what's going to happen? The ripple effect of that is going to be amazing in our community. It's going to be amazing. And we know that because the Bible says it will. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, the gospel is the power of God. It's a very, very, very powerful thing when an army of missionaries live every day of their lives as missionaries for Jesus. It's a powerful thing. Okay, and so that's what we're seeing here with these guys is the fact that Jesus has equipped them and sent them out. The result of that has been the ripple effect has now reached the palace, and now Herod, the most powerful man in the land, is hearing about the name of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Now look at what happens next. And let's read verse 14 again. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Okay, so here's the thing. We've seen this so much in the Gospel of Mark already that now it's kind of becoming old. I mean, this is so played out. We've seen this over and over again. So once again, what we see is that these people are avoiding and suppressing the truth about who Jesus is. I mean, how many times have we seen this in Mark's gospel? Right? So for example, in Mark chapter 3, we saw that the religious leaders of the day say that Jesus is a demon no more. He's a demon. He's just a demon. That's it. And then last week in Mark 6, the very beginning, we saw that the people in his hometown of Nazareth say that Jesus is just a good man, no more. He's just a man. Okay, and now we see that these people are saying Jesus is just a prophet. That's all he is. He's a prophet and no more. Okay, so what we're seeing here is in the same way that everyone who lives in Georgia has an opinion about humidity, everybody who hears about Jesus has an opinion about Jesus, don't they? Well, he's a man. He's a demon. He's a prophet. And here's the thing. Unfortunately and sadly for them, none of those opinions about Jesus are correct. Because we know from the scriptures are quite clear that Jesus declares not to be a demon and not to be a good man and not to be a prophet who speaks for God, but rather to be the very Son of God, the Savior of all who trust in him. Right? So they're suppressing the truth about who Jesus is again. Okay, so look at verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay. So, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we read that John the Baptizer, the one we first read about in Mark 1:14, the cousin of Jesus, this bold preacher of the good news of the gospel, has been murdered by this evil, wicked man, Herod. Okay, so now, for the next 13 verses, Mark is going to begin to explain to us how he died. And I'm just telling you, as we read this story, we can almost hear King David in the background crying out, how long will the wicked triumph? I mean, this story messes with the popular belief of what it means to live for God, okay? So look at what it says in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Okay, so now, according to the Bible and secular history, here's what we know. Herod had essentially stolen his brother Philip's wife. He'd stolen her, okay? So now, after divorcing his first wife, now he's living in blatant disobedience to God by engaging in this adulterous relationship with the woman who used to be his sister-in-law, okay? Now, in addition to that, in addition to the fact that he's offended his brother by stealing his wife, he's also greatly offending the heart of God because he's living in direct disobedience to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, which specifically says, dude, don't mess with your brother's wife. That's paraphrased, by the way, okay? And he's living in disobedience to that. Okay, so here's what's going on. Herod has decided to really spit in the face of God. And you got to know, this was a theme throughout Herod's life. One of the things we don't read in the scriptures, but we know from history, is that another thing Herod did to offend those who loved God and trusted God is he actually moved the capital of Israel at some point to Tiberias, because Tiberias had been an ancient graveyard, and he knew if any of the devout Jews wanted to move there, it would make them ceremonially unclean. And so he intentionally did that as another way to spit in the face of God. So this is a man who directly opposed God, hated God, and lived in bold disobedience to God. And so here he is indulging in this adulterous relationship with his ex-sister-in-law. And now John the Baptist steps up and boldly begins to preach against him and calls him to repent of his sin, specifically change your mind about the way that you're living, turn around. Okay, now, here's what we're learning from the example of John the Baptist. Hear this. This is so important, man. What we learn from the example of John the Baptist is this. As a follower of Jesus, okay, as a follower of Jesus, I have the responsibility to call others to repent of sin when I see it. Now, let me say it this way. As a follower of Jesus, those of you who are, you have a responsibility, according to the scriptures, to lovingly call others to turn away, to repent of sin when you see it. Now, I'll say this. In spite of how uncomfortable it may be for you, and in spite of the fact that that person may even be in authority over you. Okay, you want to talk about uncomfortable? John the Baptizer just called the ruler of his land to repent of his sin. Okay, but here's what's interesting, and here's what's unfortunate and so sad, is that oftentimes what happens is that many in the church, many who are followers of Christ, will see someone who is a brother and a sister who's, you know, also a follower of Jesus, and we see some areas in their life where they're living in blatant disobedience to the Lord, but rather than lovingly sit down and have a conversation with them, more often than not, what happens is we try to avoid the conflict, we try to ignore it, and we just hope that somehow it resolves itself and it goes away, because we just don't like conflict, right? Okay, let's be honest, man. This is the same reason why there are many churches in our culture who seem to completely ignore what the Bible says, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, and never practice biblical church discipline when a member of the church is blatantly living in sin. Okay, this is the same reason. So what happens with a lot of churches is there will be someone there who's blatantly living in disobedience to God, but the mindset is this: let's just ignore it. Just ignore it. We got other things going on. We're busy over here. Let's focus on other things. Okay, let's focus on the music. Let's focus on the new carpet. Let's focus on getting that new Dave Ramsey series going, right? Let's focus on doing these other things. Let's focus on the witty announcements, right? Let's do that. Rather than the fact that this guy just left his wife and his three kids, and now he's attending church with his 20-year-old girlfriend like everything's okay, and we just hope it kind of works out. Let me tell you something, that's a sin. It's unbiblical, church. Because here's what happens. A lot of churches even avoid the issue. And let me tell you something. I'm just going to be transparent and honest with you. One of the things that makes me more furious than a grown man at a Justin Bieber concert is this. I'm just being for real. Oftentimes I will hear people who are followers of Jesus say this. Who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? We've all got our issues, right? So who am I to judge? It's written in the Bible somewhere, judge not lest you too be judged. And it's written in the Bible somewhere where Jesus said, hey, man, how dare you say something to the guy with the splinter in his eye when you got the big plank sticking out of your own. So who am I to judge? I'm just not going to judge because who am I? Okay. And the reason that so often just makes me so frustrated is because that is a radically, irresponsibly, reckless butchering of the Bible. And here's why. If you read that scripture in its context in Matthew chapter 7, here's what it's saying. It's not saying don't ever call anyone to repentance and don't ever make judgments. What it's saying is don't be a hypocrite when you do it. Jesus was saying that to the religious leaders who had this sin of their own they were unwilling to repent of and were telling everybody else they needed to repent. So what Jesus is saying in that scripture is make sure you're repentant, make sure you're humble before God, make sure you're sick over your own sin and you're running to the Lord and you're actively turning away from your sin. And when you are, then you lovingly call your brothers and sisters to do the same because that's what you do when you love them. Okay, so in reality, I'm just saying, like in reality, if you love someone, you call them to turn from their sin in the same way that if you love your child and she's playing in the road, you call her to get out of the road because a truck's barreling down on her and you deeply love her and you want her to avoid danger and death. Same thing, okay? So here's what we find, though. So what we're seeing here is that John is in prison all because he was bold enough and loving enough and obedient enough to call a very powerful man to repent of his sin, turn from his sin. Now, just a side note. The other lesson that we're learning from John the Baptizer here is this, and really specifically Herod. The lesson we're learning from Herod is, at his example, is how we should and should not respond when someone lovingly rebukes us and calls us to repent. Okay? So for example, let me give you a real-life example. I remember when I was in college, I was like on this trip with some buddies in Florida, and there was this guy, this friend of mine, who one day pulls me aside, and he's like, Anson, can I talk to you for a few minutes? I'm like, yeah, I'm absolutely sure. And so he takes me in this side room, shuts the door, it's just he and I. I sit down, he sits down right across from me, he stares me straight in the eyes, he pokes his finger in my chest, and he says, Anson, you are prideful, you are arrogant, you don't ever listen to anybody else, and you are not reflecting Jesus to people. And I remember at that moment, I wanted to stand up and slap him with my open hand across the face, call him a jerk, tell him to get out of my life. And that was the moment when I realized he was right. He was right. So I had to repent to my friend, and I had to repent to a lot of people because he was right. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. Here's kind of the point. Every now and then, if you have good friends, if you have solid friends, if you have friends who love Scripture and love Jesus and love you, then inevitably what's going to happen is at some point your good friend is going to love you enough to tell you the truth about your sin. If they're a good friend. Now, when that happens, you can respond in one of two ways, right? One of two ways. So option number one is you can respond like a lot of people do, which is say, mind your own business, and then immediately defriend them on Facebook, because that'll show them, right? Or, how about this, or you can do the better thing, which is actually listen to what the Bible says about how we should respond when someone rebukes us. Okay, so a couple examples. Proverbs 19 verse 20 says, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Right? Proverbs chapter 12 verse 1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay, so essentially what the Bible's telling us is, look, when someone loves you enough to sit down with you and rebuke you, at the very least, you should give them the benefit of the doubt to listen to them and then walk away and compare it to what the scriptures say, because they might be right. Okay, but with Herod and Herodias, rather than listening to the rebuke of John, they get angry and they respond by throwing him in prison. Okay, now look at what happens in verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. All right, so it's so interesting to me that we're told that Herod, every time he heard John preach, he was greatly perplexed and he struggled with it, and yet at the same time, he loved listening to him. Okay, so this guy's like a walking paradox here. But like somehow he's drawn to the truth, but at the same time that he's drawn to the truth, he's actively resisting the light that the truth brings. You see that? So he's drawn to it. He likes to hear it, but he's actively resisting the light, and he's refusing to surrender to it. And I'm just telling you, we see this even today in churches all around the world. There are people who every single week you'll see attending churches because they really, really like the preacher's style, and they really, really like how the preacher preaches, and they really, really like the preacher's interesting stories, and they really, really like how every now and then it's kind of funny, and they really like how zealous he is, and they really like his passion, but they never surrender to the gospel message that's actually coming out of the preacher's mouth. And there's so many people who they're entertained and they like it, but there's never an act of surrender of their will. Their hearts never bow down to this gospel message of Jesus. Okay, and so what we're learning here is this, that it really doesn't matter how long you spend attending a church, and it really doesn't matter how many sermons you listen to. To be entertained is not enough. You must surrender to the gospel. And so are there any of us this morning who somehow are drawn to the truth, but we're resisting the light that it's bringing, and we're refusing to respond to this life-changing, glorious gospel of Jesus? And look at what happens in verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So get the picture here. Herod's having a birthday party. So in, 21st century vernacular, everybody's kind of, quote, getting crunk. He's living La Vida Loca, baby, right? He's living the high life. He's living the dream. He's got all of his friends over. They're having a great time. The music's going. They got the food going, probably some drinks going. Life looks good for Herod. Oh, and by the way, John the Baptizer, the man who loves God, the man who's preaching boldly for God, the man who is actively right now in the center of God's will, is chained up like an animal in a cold Middle Eastern dungeon. Get the contrast. So even in the scriptures, what we see is those who actively oppose God and His truth are prospering, while those who desire to know Him more are suffering greatly. Verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you. Up to half of my kingdom. Okay, so here's King Herod surrounded by friends, being entertained by a stripper who also happens to be his niece slash stepdaughter. Right? So it's like the Hillbilly Chronicles we're reading here. It's crazy. It's weird. And he's being entertained here. And now overcome, get this, overcome with lust for a member of his own family. Get the depravity here. Overcome with lust for a member of his own family makes a rash vow. Whatever you want, ask me now. It's yours. Up to half of the kingdom, which means I'll give you a lot. Just ask me and it's yours. Verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Because remember, she's been holding a grudge for a long time. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But, get this, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Okay, so here's what this is saying. So essentially, Herod had the same problem that many of us have today, and it's this. Herod had huge fear of man issues. I mean, that's what this boils down to right here. Huge fear of man issues. So he's scared of his wife. Okay. He's scared of his friends who are at his birthday party. He's scared of his niece slash stepdaughter. And ultimately, he's scared. He's very afraid of what they might think of him if he chooses to break his vow. But unfortunately for Herod, sadly for Herod, and tragically for Herod, even though he fears all of these people, he has zero fear of God. And so his fear of man determines the decisions that he's going to make. Okay, so here's what's happening. There's a lesson in here for every single one of us, and it's this. You should be very wise, incredibly wise, about the people you surround yourself with and listen to. All right, so, I mean, this is a lesson we learn in preschool, right? This is a basic elementary truth that the people that we surround ourselves with are going to greatly influence the decisions that we make. This is life 101 here, man. You need to write this down. This is so basic, okay? So, see, this is why the Bible says what it does in Proverbs 13:20 when it says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." What it means. It's what the Bible is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, when it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Right? It's what the Bible's talking about. Okay, so this is why over and over again in the scriptures, God in his word refers to us as sheep. You ever been curious about that? You ever wondered, why is it that God refers to us as these cute, cuddly, nice little sheep? Why does he do that, right? Why is it that it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Why is it Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice"? And, you know, why is it that in the Psalms it says, "We are the sheep of his pasture"? Why is it he says that? You know why? Because we're dumb. That's why. We're dumb. Sheep are dumb. Now, they're cute and cuddly, but like they're dumb. They're timid. I mean, they follow the herd all the time. Like, forgive the mix of metaphors here, but sheep are kind of copycats. So if you watch a herd of sheep in a field, what'll happen is if one sheep in the herd decides for no reason whatsoever just to run, you know what happens? The rest of them take off too. For no reason. Why they do it? Because that guy ran. Without a shepherd, sheep are destined to destroy themselves. I mean, it's a fact. Like sheep will literally follow one another off of a cliff simply because they're following the herd. They're desperately needy for his shepherd. Okay, so here's the point, kind of drive it home. Okay, so call it peer pressure, call it groupthink syndrome, call it any of these sociological terms, whatever you call it. The truth is that we as humans are incredibly influenced by those that are around us, by the company that we keep. Okay, so that's what we see with Herod here. So Herod clearly does something that we read he doesn't really want to do. Why is he doing it then? Because he's scared of the people around him who he has allowed to influence him for the worst. Fear of man rather than fear of God. Right? Okay, so bottom line. As a follower of Jesus, I should be very careful and very wise about who I allow to influence me at work and at home and at school and with the other moms on the playdate and on the internet and in the culture, right? I mean, the things that I listen to, the voices, the media stuff, the politicians even that I align with. I should be very, very wise and careful about who I align myself with and the voices I listen to, because ultimately those will determine the choices I make. Now, let me tell you what I'm not saying. Because I feel like there's an extreme you can go to. And oftentimes in the church, people go to the extreme. So what I'm not saying when I say be very wise and careful about who you listen to, I'm not saying that you should go drop every single non-church, non-Christian friend that you have, barricade yourself in kind of this goofy Christian subculture where like you only buy your books and music and movies and candy and art at the Christian bookstore. I'm not saying that. See, what it means is we should be in this world, influencing this world as missionaries for the gospel of Jesus rather than being influenced by the world, okay? But Herod went the other way. So Herod resists the truth of the gospel, resists the light of the truth, and instead surrenders to the voices around him, allows those around him to influence him for the worse. And then we're going to finish this up here. Look at what happens next, verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. So, Real quick, quick recap of John the Baptizer. He's the cousin of Jesus. He's the preacher of the good news. He is a baptizer. He is faithful to the message that God has called him to proclaim. He is right in the center of God's purpose and God's will, and he is killed by an evil, wicked king for a stripper. Now, let's be honest. There's something about this story, when we read it, that internally causes us to go, that's not right. Disturbs us a little bit, right? Because, I mean, come on. Good should always triumph over evil, and that which is just should always triumph over that which is unjust, and that which is right should always triumph over what's wrong. So we read this, and we go, something's wrong with that, because John's faithfulness to God is rewarded by his head being served up on a platter to a woman who hated him. Okay, so what happens is it causes us to ask questions like this. Where is God in all that? I mean, when you read verses 14 through 29, where's God in those verses? It causes us to ask these questions like, how could a good God allow something like that? Like why didn't God rescue his boy from the clutches of this wicked, evil king? Like where's God? Where's God when life makes no sense? You ever ask that, man? Like, I know, because I've talked to some of you. Some of you are asking that now. Like, where in the world is God when life doesn't make any sense at all? So what we see here in John the Baptizer is we see a man who is at the center of God's will and purposes, and somehow, for reasons of his own and purposes of his own, God allowed his boy, John, to be beheaded, have his head served on a platter. Okay, so here's what this means, Emmaus. Get this. Don't miss this. I think here's where we miss things a lot in the scriptures and in our crazy evangelical subculture where we hear a lot of things and we read a lot of books and we hear a lot of dudes saying a lot of stuff. And here's the truth, okay? And I say that humbly, saying, don't just take my word for it. Like, go read the Bible. And like, if it's not the truth, come back and say, that's not the truth, and let's look at it together, okay? But here's the truth concerning this. Here's what we see in John the Baptist. John was the Lord's anointed. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt. When Jesus says about you, of those born of women, never has anybody been greater, that means you're the Lord's anointed. It means God's hand is on you in an awesome, ridiculous kind of way, and he's using you. So there's no doubt, like, John was the Lord's anointed. Like, when the prophets prophesy about your life 700 years before you exist, you know God's hand is upon you, right? So there's no doubt he's the Lord's anointed. But at the same time, right, at the very same time that he's the Lord's anointed, he's also the Lord's afflicted. Because I want you to think about that, because oftentimes here's what happens. We separate the two. So if I feel afflicted, if I'm suffering, if it hurts, if I don't understand, if I'm confused, then obviously God's hand is off of me, and I'm not really the Lord's favored, and I'm not really the Lord's anointed, and his face isn't shining upon me. I mean, I'm out on my own. But what we see in John is that he is the Lord's anointed, and at the very same time, he's also the Lord's afflicted, okay? But I'll be real. What happens to me is I'll ask questions like this, okay? So what about all the verses in the Bible that talk about how God will protect his people, right? I mean, so when we suffer, what do we do with that? So when I'm suffering and when I feel afflicted, what do I do with all those scriptures that say God will protect his people from that kind of suffering? So for example, Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16, says this: because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Like, what do we do with that? Did God change his mind? Is God fickle? Is God moody? Like, what do we do with scriptures like that? Okay, now, Emmaus, here's the answer. And here's what we so need to understand, especially when we suffer. There is a difference between God's immediate deliverance and God's ultimate deliverance. Do you hear me? There's a difference. I'll say it again. There's a difference between God's immediate deliverance and God's ultimate deliverance. So I'll unpack it this way. There is no doubt in the scriptures that when I suffer and when I feel afflicted and when I'm going through that valley of the shadow of death and what the church fathers called that dark night of the soul, whenever I experience something like that, it is biblical that I should cry out to God for deliverance. I should cry out to the Lord to rescue me. I should cry out to the Lord to help me, and yet at the same time, I should also understand that in his sovereignty and in his almightiness, he may choose for reasons of his own and purposes of his own not to immediately deliver me. But if he chooses not to immediately deliver me, I can have faith knowing he will ultimately deliver me. And that there is no question about that. So we know from scriptures, here's what we see with John. God chose not to immediately deliver John the Baptist from prison. But we know, without a doubt, that God ultimately delivered John from sin's curse, from sin itself, from hell, eternal damnation. We know that God ultimately delivered John, right? Okay, so I'll just say it. Here's kind of the problem. There's too many Christians today walking around saying, Lord, I'll surrender to you and I'll follow you. And here's what I expect. I expect my best life now, when I'm just going to tell you that's not what God promised us. And church, I'm just going to be real now. That is not what God has promised us. Let's just be honest. If that's what God promised us, your best life will be now in this world, right here. If that's what God promised us, he lied to Paul. He lied to Peter. He lied to John. He lied to James. I mean, should we go on? He lied to them because they did not experience their best life in this world. They suffered greatly. But here's what God has promised us. God has not promised our best life now, but what God has promised is our best life forever. John 11, verses 25 through 26. God has promised that though we suffer, he suffered too. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God has promised that though we cry, he feels our pain. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. God has promised that though we ache, he too knows what it's like to bleed. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. God has promised that when we feel rejected by people, we can have confidence that he will never reject us if our trust and our hope is in him. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God has promised that even if we are condemned to die by an evil, perverse, wicked king, he will never condemn us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's what God's promised. So church, let me end by saying this. If you're here today, you're suffering, and you were depressed, and you are totally confused about your wife, why your life is turning out the way that it is, and you are doubting, and you are hurting, and you are crying. Maybe you're dying. Here's what I want to beg you as your pastor. Look to Jesus. And that is not cliche. That is not trite. That's not something you flippantly throw out there. That the scriptures are absolutely clear that the only hope you have is in your ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus.